So imagine that you find out you're a kid, and then someone comes up to you in a authoritative capacity and says, "You have been adopted. You no longer live with these people, and you're coming with me." You know, it'd scare you to death. But imagine your adopted father is the creator of the universe, the Almighty, God Himself. And that's what's happened to every Christian. You have God as your father. It is something that takes a lifetime to come to. I shouldn't say takes a lifetime, but it is a lifetime of exploration to come to understand and gain that relationship with Him in a very real way, that you walk in this world like God is your father. Not like He is. He is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to start to explore today. So let's go in our Bibles to Matthew 6. And we'll start the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Let's begin with prayer, and let's thank God for who has done everything to make Himself our Father. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that You, through Your Son, have made us Your children. You have told us that we are children and heirs. Heirs, meaning we are in union with Christ, that He is our brother, and that we with Him are heirs of You, from You, and that we can approach You as our Father and ask and seek and knock as often as we please. You please to have us do this daily, actually multiple times a day. And many Christians do not pray, and I hope, Father, and we all do, that as we study this topic again, that more of us would come to see how fruitful and wonderful prayer is, and to not see it as a burden or as a chore, but an actual conversation with our eternal Father, who is You. Thank You, Father, for Your Son and for all that You have done for us through Your grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So our Father, there in the reality of a Father like Him, and I do mean the reality. Each of us have to come to an understanding of who He is as our Father. And so it is a reality on a day-by-day basis. When Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, He said, "You're all going to leave me alone, yet I am not alone because the Father is always with me." So even in His darkest hour, He knew He wasn't alone. And a father is more than a companion, right? He's not just somebody who's there to keep me company, but a father is someone who is your father. And for many human beings, it's a difficult concept. Amazingly enough, it is difficult because, well, first off, none of us have had a father like Him, like God. None of us have perfect fathers. And many of us have had far from perfect fathers. Fathers who were selfish, maybe abusive, maybe ignored us, maybe didn't show us any compassion, overly strict, too busy, whatever. And so we don't have a concept to actually fall on. But this doesn't hinder God in any way, of course, that God is. Okay, if God is, He's going to present Himself as your Father in the Scripture, and if we are attentive and seek, we will find. As our Creator and Father, He desires for every Christian to talk to Him daily. He desires. Every Christian to talk to Him daily. And He promises that in some supernatural way, you'll be rewarded for this, for your conversation. These truths are plainly stated in the Scripture, I Googled it, how many Christians pray? And in a study done in 2020, about 38% of Christians admit to praying regularly. 38%. That means 2 out of 3 don't pray. And I bet you those who say they pray regularly, out of those, I bet it's lower than 38. A.W. Tozer describes some prayers like a fire escape, used only in times of critical emergency, never enjoyable, but used as a way of a terrified escape from disaster. A fire escape, only used in times of great emergency and never enjoyable. What in the world? Gail, I can't teach. I can hear you. We can all hear you. It's all right. Sorry, maybe you don't know that we can hear you. It's distracting. Everyone at some time wonders, then, who am I? What am I doing here? What is the meaning of my life, if anything? And often this reaches a debilitating level at the fountainhead of life, as some people see it, or I wish to say the fountainhead of adulthood, which is sometimes called the midlife, or where people have a midlife crisis. And it comes to mind the old song, "I Never Promised You a Rose Garden." My mom used to love that song. And then I thought of "Tiptoe Through the Tulips" for some reason by Tiny Tim. But life is never, it was neither one. For many people, life is an incredible disappointment. They had dreams, they had desires, and none of it came to fruition. And it's about some time in their adult life that they are incredibly disappointed. For us as believers, you should never, ever be disappointed in who you are. The reason being, and all you have to do is open with this Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." If God the Almighty is your Father, then you are His son or His daughter. Then your life has incredible meaning, no matter what's going on. It's easy to forget that every person is sustained by the grace of God. Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." It's easy to forget that I'm actually alive, not because of science says that, you know, my heart's beating and my head's going and I'm born, I'm alive. But the only reason that you are is courtesy of the grace of God. It is God's grace that keeps you alive. And therefore, He desires for you to be alive. That's the exact next step, to say when we are known by God and we are sustained by Him, by His grace, then it means that He desires us to live. Hebrews 1:3, speaking again of Jesus Christ, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." So He upholds you. You're part of the all things. That means that you are alive only because God wants you to be. Thus, you matter and are valuable to Him. In God's eyes, you are someone special. Now, you're not above all others. Some people think, wow, I'm super special and you're better than everybody. That's not true. You're not above all others. And unlike us, God can see 8 billion people on this planet and see each one as special. We're unable to do that. But on top of this, added to the fact that you are sustained alive by the grace of God, that Christ, by His incredible grace, has made you something more. He has put you in the very position that He is. He is the Son of God. He has made you a son or a daughter of God. In the same manner as He called Him Father, He instructs us, call Him Father. And He's so committed to this that He calls us His brother. In fact, in Hebrews 2, it says He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. And our fallen condition, we would say, well, that would make Him ashamed. He, the only perfect man, should look upon all of us and say, God, I don't want them, not them, Lord, to be my brother. But yet, with open arms, makes us our brother. Do you know that this means that the Creator of the universe is so for you, so loves you, is so committed to you, like a father is to his child? And God has put this in us. and given us this relationship. Right? It's no mistake that parents have children, and it takes two parents to have a child of opposite sex. Sorry, modern world, you can't do it any other way. No matter what you say, you need a man and a woman. And when they procreate and make that child that God gives by His grace, that each of those parents have a love and a connection with that child that if you've never had children, you wouldn't understand. Like, that child's mine. You could be in a sea of hundreds of children, but it would be only yours that you're concerned, really concerned about. Actually so concerned about them that they are the only one in that sea of children that actually get you angry for their behavior. Anybody else's kid can act like an idiot. I'm like, oh, too bad. That's kind of funny. But when my kid does it, it's a different story. We'll see this in a second. God has given us that relationship, and He actually uses it as a foundational way of us try to get us to understand how much He cares and is for us, and and will never ever break off that relationship to us. As a father to a son, as a father to a daughter. So Christ says, pray in this manner. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way. The Greek has a pronoun here that the English doesn't really bring out. So he says, you pray, and with an emphasis on you, he uses a pronoun. You pray in this manner. And he starts, our Father. Now we're going to leave heaven to tomorrow and holiness to Thursday. And maybe we can squeeze them in one class. I don't know if I want to try. But the fact that he's in heaven has a certain added value to, or added understanding to him and his relationship to us. And certainly this word hallowed is the holiness of God. And there's that one is of such importance. Because as we approach, even though He is our Father, we do not irreverently approach Him. Just like, and you know, in our world where children, in a modern world where children are given way more freedom than they should have and way more stuff than they should have, they lack a reverence for their Father. Not a it should be a fear, but you know, not being afraid, but a great respect and honor of their parents. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and father, father and mother. So hallowed be your name. In Luke 11:2, he says, when you pray, say, Father. All right, and that's the other version of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Luke. So this is a new relationship, a brand new relationship with God. It's a relationship that the Lord had with Him. The religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus for calling God his Father. For calling their God, Jehovah, Elohim, calling Him Abba, or Father, was to them sacrilegious. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, a quick journey through time, I do mean in like 2 minutes, notice the opening line. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see how Matthew put David before Abraham? Right? Abraham's older than David. But he reverses it. Yeah. And that's new. That's a very new thing. To say that in a genealogy, we're going to start off not with the oldest one, but someone after, son of David. Because to the Jews, and really to God, the son of David is the Messiah. But then we have his genealogy. And as we progress through chapter 1, we come to verses 18 through 25, and we have the virgin birth. Here comes your Messiah, son of David. But he's not born of a regular earthly father. He's born of the Holy Spirit through a virgin. Talk about something new, absolutely brand new. as we proceed through chapter 2, where he's born in Bethlehem and the Magi come. Now, the Magi come from the east. These are Gentiles. And they come and they bow down and worship the boy. Now, here's something new. Men from the east come who are not Jews to worship the king of the Jews, and they worship a baby. Or really, by the time they get there, we think he's somewhere between 1 and 2 years old. So they get down on their knees and present gifts to and worship a toddler. That never happens. But it's new. Herod kills the babies, everybody under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And then Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. His forerunner, in chapter 3, his forerunner is John the Baptist. But who is forerunner, the one who announces him? The Elijah to come, as Jesus said, is someone who looks like a lunatic who lives in the wilderness dressed in camel hair. And he's baptizing people in the Jordan. That's new. And Jesus comes to him and gets water baptized. And after he does, the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And there's a voice heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Quoting exactly Isaiah 42, verse 1. That's new. And then he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. That's new. You see, as you're reading Matthew's gospel, and then at the end of chapter 4, he calls his disciples not out of the universities, not out of the universities in Jerusalem, but he calls his disciples out of the fishing nets. He calls regular, untrained, uneducated men from the Sea of Galilee. And he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And then he starts doing his miracles, speaking the gospel, and healing all sorts. And then he gets up on a hill and he teaches this. Now, we're saying in Matthew's gospel, the gospels are not chronological completely. Actually, Matthew's is not. But the way it's presented by Matthew is from his birth, son of David, not son of Abraham, son of David, and new. And plus, the one I skipped in chapter 4, he comes from Galilee, from the north, where they were thought to be just country bumpkin. You know, they're not real Jews up there. You know, they're not the educated kind. And that's where he comes from. Everything's new. And then he says, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And right off the bat in this prayer, it's not Lord, Adonai. It's not any of those. It's Father, Pater, Father. And no Jew ever called God his Father. Now, this was prophesied early in concerning David and Israel, that they would call him Father. In Psalm 89:26-29 and Jeremiah 3:19, that both David and Israel would call him Father. I'm thinking of time, but I think we should, let's do it. Let's go to Psalm 89 and let's read them. As we actually don't go back to the Old Testament and read, right? We shouldn't be worried about time here. We should read it because the things that Jesus is going to speak about in this prayer are mostly delineated in the Old Testament. For instance, the heavens. Where do we really learn about the significance of the heavens is in Old Testament literature. Where do we learn really about the holiness of God? See, for Christians who are skipping their Old Testament, they don't really get the feeling of holiness, which should really put us on our knees. I don't mean physically, if you can't get on your knees, you can't. But I mean to truly bow before the God of pure holiness. That's something that is just absolutely immense, magnificent, and it should cause us to, in our hearts, be extremely humble. So he says in verse 26, this is speaking of David. If you go back to verse 20, he says, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. And in verse 26, he says, he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, there's several things here that to an Israelite back in the day, if he's reading this, he should think to himself, well, if David's dead, how does this really come to fruition? I mean, you can understand his descendants are going to go on, okay, but, you know, the throne of David was destroyed by the Babylonians, and no son of David ever ascended the throne again. How does that happen? And besides that political intrigue, how does it go on forever? And without resurrection, it can't. And so who, you know, this David is going to call him father. You know, we in the New Testament could say, well, you know, it's the son of David that's going to make this all happen. Israel in the future is going to call God father. The nation of Israel, at the return of Christ, they're going to call the God the Father, Father. So go, let's see that. Go to Jeremiah 3:19. Go forward a couple of books. Fortunately, Jeremiah is big enough. It's not too hard to find. Look at 3:19. Actually, we should look at 18. Yeah, maybe 17. So verse 17 says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem. Now, this prophecy is about the second coming of Christ. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. You imagine such a time. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. Now, that's significant because they split. There was a civil war long ago, and they never came back together again. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave to your fathers as an inheritance. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. And they are. They're not going to turn from him. They're going to call him father. And the nations are going to come to Jerusalem, which is the throne of the Lord. Jesus will sit in his resurrection body on David's throne. And that will come true in the millennial reign of Christ. They will call him Father. Now, as if we look at this again as an Israelite, even in Jesus' day, we look, you know, if we have insight, we'd say, well, we really look forward to that day. And as you see here, this is really the nation. He doesn't say anybody individually, but he says the nation will call him Father. It was also foreseen in Isaiah 63. So go back just a few pages near the end of Isaiah. And I think by reading these passages, we'll see how, and that's what I want to get across to us all, is the significance of just calling God your Father. I shouldn't even say just. It's one of those things that's so simple and so magnificent and has such depth to it that it's very easy to overlook. Look at 63:14. It's not 14, is it? I don't see the word Father there. Am I in Isaiah? I am. Sometimes I get the verses wrong in my notes. Oh, bother. All right. First prize to anyone who finds it. Is it 18? No. Oh, come on. Ah, verse 16. I missed it by two. Verse 16. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, meaning Abraham's not alive, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. Now, see, we see there in Isaiah 63:16 that they're calling God their father actually in real time then in the prophecy. They're saying, you are our father. You're our redeemer from of old. Your redeemer, that's your name, and you are our father. Now, if you look at 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. So they're calling him father, but it's actually in the context of him as creator. Right? Because he's the one who made them. The clay. We are the clay. You're the potter. All of us are the work of your hand. And you're our redeemer. So there's two things here. There's creator and redeemer. And they're calling him father as creator and redeemer. But this is, it's a much bigger step to come from that concept of God as Father, Redeemer and Creator, to what Jesus saw him as an actual Father, like a human son to a human father. I am filially connected to you forever. And I am individually, not here, this is again as a nation, in Jeremiah as a nation, we're all going to call you Father. But what Jesus does is individually, right there in the midst of all of these Jews who understand passages, there's only a few. Eight times God is called Father in the Old Testament. Throughout the whole Old Testament, eight times. And we've seen four of them. We've seen half of them in the last 10 minutes. And what Jesus does is individually call him Father in a very intimate way. That's 18, by the way. 18. John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They saw this as complete blasphemy. And this is what we would expect from the religious leaders concerning him. But for us, these are the words. Now, this is real scandal. I hope we can see that. And that's another way we see that. Well, first off, in the Old Testament, they're calling him Father in very few places, but it's not near the concept of what Jesus has as him as Father and Son. Jesus' concept is so radical that they want to kill him for it. And then, and it's not after he leaves and after he's resurrected and at Pentecost, he says, all right, now that I'm gone and the church has begun, all of you call him Father. And he doesn't even say it in secret. This is another thing that baffles me. I find it wonderful. This is a kind of a side note. Jesus openly tells us the way we can go wrong in prayer, in giving, in worshiping him. He openly tells us. Actually, the whole world, he openly tells. Because it's here in the Bible, the most published book in the whole world, that if you worship God to be noticed by others, you will be completely wrong and have no reward. He openly tells people this. And you know who can read those words? It's Satan. He knows where we'll go wrong. And Jesus doesn't hide it from him. We're not told in some secret way. Like we're part of the, you know, like the Masons or something, you know, where they have all their secret. This isn't secret. It's right here for the whole world to know. Here's where I can go wrong. Here's all my sins. They're in here. The whole world can see them. And Jesus says, I don't care if they all know it. you have all got to know. And even if your enemy knows your weaknesses, if you follow me, he won't be able to knock you off that path. Just follow me. Do what I tell you to do. Now, and many people have taken the Lord's Prayer and thrown it out because, there's many reasons. They have rid themselves of it. And when it comes to teaching us prayer, as we said, when we saw and looked at all of Matthew here, and that this fact that we call God Father is just so very new and radical, it's so radical. And we have got to come to a comprehension of God as our Father. And this really begins the foundation of New Testament prayer. And we, when you look at Luke 11, when he teaches this prayer, it's because the disciples ask him, teach us how to pray. And it's after they've seen him pray that they say in Luke 11:1, can you teach us to pray? And he says, yes, and this is how we do it. When you pray, say this: Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So this becomes, you know, he's the only one really qualified to teach prayer. That's why it's so really radical. Not so much nowadays, but it was to them, to then, that to call God Father was just out of bounds. So if we're going to pray properly, biblically, theologically, according to the way of the one, the only one who's qualified to teach us, then we have to use his words. Now, of course, it's not the only prayer that's in the scripture. And it's not the only manner of prayer, but it does encompass the foundation of all New Testament prayer. If we don't pray these words, then our prayers will be easily without direction or without purpose. See, when he teaches us to pray, now when you can add, as you come to a recognition and an understanding of each of these six petitions, you can easily expand upon them. In fact, if you look at all the other prayers in the New Testament that Paul writes down and others ask for, they fit beautifully into the Lord's Prayer. You know, Paul asks others to pray for him as he's on his missionary journeys. And, you know, here this last petition, deliver us from evil. And that's exactly what Paul prays for. He says, pray for us that the gospel will go forth. Well, who's trying to stop the gospel? It's Satan and the evil. They're trying to stop it. So if everything fits nicely into here, but I'm not limited to say only these words. But you'll find that you can easily expand upon them. What Jesus doesn't afford us is the privilege of changing them. We don't get to change them. And I think I think people, Christians who have said we don't have to pray the Lord's Prayer, should be very cautious. If he said here, this is only for the millennium, or maybe later on in the New Testament said, you know, that Lord's Prayer, it's going to be great for Israel in the future, but it's not for us in the church. Hey, look, if that was plainly stated in the scripture, awesome. Then we would say, well, we'll leave it for them in the future. But there's nowhere stated. And in fact, you'll find the principles in it are restated again and again in the New Testament epistles. So Christ graciously gives us the position of the same relationship as him, son to father. It's a relationship where a son enters the audience chamber of God, not as a slave, not as an outsider, but as an heir. Romans 8:15, the passages we looked at them on Sunday, Romans 8:15 through 17. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In 8:14, it says, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Galatians 4, 5, and 6 says that we are all sons of God, heirs of God, and clothed with Christ. So we have been made so significant, so absolutely, it will never change. Sons and daughters of God who are heirs, If you're an heir, you can't be kicked out of the family. That means your heirship, your inheritance is in the balance. But this is not. He says you are heirs according to God. And then in Galatians 4, it says you're actually clothed with Christ. So if I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm an heir, and I'm clothed with Christ who calls me his brother, I mean, I'm in. You can't get out. You are so in. And this alone, I mean, we could just stop here and say, all right, let's all go contemplate this if we haven't, and to be significantly altered in our, say, self-evaluation, in our ideas of ourselves. Because a lot of bad things are going to happen to us. Some things, like the prodigal son, are going to make us go astray into the far land. And what's the father doing while we're out there, according to that parable? Always waiting, always looking down the road, waiting for us to come back. It's eternal. John 20:17, the resurrected Lord says to Mary Magdalene, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's just incredible. He's my Father. See, when you put it like that in the same sentence, he makes them equal. Right? He doesn't say my Father and your stepfather or something like that. Or your sir or your master. No, he says my Father and your Father. He connects them together. What a grace gift. If we could see him as such. And see us as such. All the people in the world could say, ah, you're no good, you're a loser, you're going wrong, you're going astray. You could say, when people want to accuse me, the words of your Lord are the way to go. Always, right? When you say, I'm going to come up with something snappy, no. The words of your Lord. So when someone accuses you, you can say this, of what sin do you accuse me? Not to be combative or anything, but it's a line that Jesus said this to the Pharisees. Of what sin do you accuse me? Now, he's perfect. So he hasn't committed any sins. We certainly have. But usually when people have a problem with a believer who's really striving to walk with the Lord, it's usually not a sin that they have a problem with. It's something about you that they don't like that they have a problem with. So, what sin is it? And then if they say, well, I think you did this, I say, well, let's reconcile. Blessed are the peacemakers. Let's reconcile. What sin do you accuse me of? As I was saying, the whole world could be against you. I am the son or the daughter of God. I'm an heir. I'm clothed with Christ. I'm okay. Be at peace. We are. So the children. All right. So God is more than your creator and your judge, which he is. But he's more than that to you. As your father, he has pride in you. He values you. He has an unchangeable intimacy with you. Now, a parent to a child knows this right from the start. Maggie just had a birthday. We were reminiscing with Maggie over the night that she was born. As soon as your child comes, you're enamored with him or her. And God is the same with us. I mean, I wouldn't say on a human level, but God sees us and loves us. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God. So God loves us as a father. Now, the children, it takes a long time for them to mature enough. Some of them never do, but it takes children a long time to mature to recognize that a parent can love. What really is the love and commitment of a father or a mother to a child? And so that's why, as God said to David in Psalm 27:8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. I love that line. seek my face. Why does God even care? Well, that's Psalm 8. David writes in Psalm 8, what is man that you are so, that you even care about him? What is man that you care about him, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor above all your creation? David couldn't understand it. It's another beautiful psalm. And that psalm begins with the line that says, the children will praise you. How does he put it? The children will praise you in childish words or something. And Jesus quotes that line when the children in the temple are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're saying that you are the Son of David, the Messiah. Hosanna means save us, deliver us. And the priests come up to Jesus and say, do you hear what they're saying about you? Tell them to shut up. And David says, haven't you read the Psalms where the children will praise you, praise your name? And yeah, why? Because children, although they don't know much, they do have faith. And what God wants us to have is childlike faith and also mature-like minds who understand what the love of a father like him is. And when we understand that, we will feel confident and protected, provided for when the threats of whoever Satan uses people, but it's really from him, is he's the accuser. If someone's accusing you, Satan's behind it somehow. And we can stand firm. All right, so go back to Matthew 7, and we'll see this. So the relationship of a natural father is 7:7. So God uses the relationship of a natural father-son amongst humans, and he gives us that as an illustration. So he wants us to, as we understand relationship of father-son, to apply that to him. It's not different, is the point. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there who, among you, who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Well, how do I know that's going to work? Because he's your Father. When you ask and you say, well, I haven't received, well, maybe you did and you just didn't recognize it. So because God the Father gives in ways that sometimes we miss because we're finite minded. So keep asking. You keep seeking because maybe it's not time yet, but you're on the right road. You just haven't reached the place that you want to. So you keep seeking. But notice, as you're seeking in life, you're seeking to the audience chamber of your Father. This is about prayer. So as I'm seeking in life, I'm seeking to Him. And this means that prayer is an intimate, integral part of the Christian life. I would put it up there very close to the study of the Word of God. And I think for Christians who do a lot of study of the Word of God, if they're one of that 62% who don't pray, then there's in your life, there's going to be something of a disconnect between who you're studying about and him. You don't want to know what's in the Scripture and not have a relationship with the living God who's a person. There's plenty of people who are academics of the Bible and don't know much about God as a person. They don't walk with Him. They don't find themselves being moral or striving with God or compassionate or loving because they don't really live with God. They know about Him, but they don't know Him. That we have to avoid. at all costs. So then notice in verse 12 is the golden rule is tacked on to the end. I shouldn't say tacked on because I think it's a part of it. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets is a phrase, as we saw back in chapter 5. It means the whole Old Testament. So it's really, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, chapter 7, verse 12, is another way of stating love your neighbor as yourself. And if you understand that God, you're asking, knocking from God. Remember Jesus said he knows your needs before you ask for them. You're seeking those needs in him. So you keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking for the things that you think you need. God knows what you need. You're seeking him for those needs, which is life itself. And as I discover those needs, I discover what is truly important about life. And then I can turn and treat others in the way that I want them to treat me. But you see, without a relationship with the Father in this way, which is a day by day asking, seeking, knocking, and studying his word, when it comes to that love others, love your neighbor as yourself, well, I would say you don't have really much love for yourself because you're not seeking self in the Lord, who's the only one who knows your needs. Now, when you go wayward, let's read it even though we all know it. Go to Luke chapter 15. It's the same thing. Same thing in terms of, all right, you're evil and you know how to give good things to your children. Right? That's the Father knows. If your son, even if you're an evil person, you treat your son. If he wants something, you give it to him. How much more your Father in heaven? So that love of Father to Son, God wants us to know, Jesus wants us to know, that the love of the Father from heaven to us is of a similar nature. He loves you like an evil father loves his own son, but so much more does he love you because he's perfect. And depicted is the prodigal son depicts this. And we know the story, but for the sake of time, in verse 17, when the prodigal is starving half to death, he says in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, Jesus, in telling this parable, sees this absolute act of contrition on this young man who is willing to become something less than a son. In verse 20, he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father has no response to this. And rightly so. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now we'll leave the older son alone, who's a judger, which is in violation of Matthew chapter 7. But this son who has left, even though he wants to be, he wants a relationship with his father so much that he's willing to be less than a son just to be in his father's presence, because without his father, he realizes he has nothing. And Jesus tells us this parable to say, look, when you go astray, your father is never going to even consider downgrading you from being a son or a daughter. And like a human father would do, then this is the parable of a human father. The father's a good man, absolutely. And every good man who had his son return and confess would accept him and be overjoyed. overjoyed. And God, your Father, wants us to look at these very things that we know and are familiar with, and he wants us to recognize. When you come to me and pray, Our Father, we'll look at Our a little bit tomorrow. I mean, we're thinking all of us in the body of Christ have him as our Father. That you say to yourself, this is truly my Father. And if I could imagine in my mind a human father who would have been to me the greatest I could imagine, this father that I have now, who is really my father, is a billion times better. And he is my father. Marcus Dodds has a neat short little commentary on the Lord's Prayer. He titled it, The Prayer That Teaches Us How to Pray. And he writes this. It is the sort of fatherhood that a man finds and ceases to be homeless and a wanderer, a fugitive and a vagabond on the face of the earth. Ceases to be a mere withered leaf borne helpless on the wind, whose origin none cares to trace and whose destiny none cares to see. The son who prays Our Father has found his place in the universe, a place designed just for him. He has found a hold and a hope. And however in himself unstable, weak, and incapable, he rests enduringly in the unchangeable Father. He has been outside thinking the world a strange, cold, barren, friendless, and unsatisfying place. He has wandered about, not seeing through the thick cloud, and still less dreaming that one was seeing and caring for him, and now he finds he has a Father, one to love, one to serve, one to glorify, one to worship. Great. I love Marcus Dodds. I love the way he writes. I don't agree with all his theology, like many of the old. I think he's a bit of a Calvinist. But he, our Father, is the provider of, again, what we would imagine the best human father should be to a child. He is all those things. And as Jesus said, he knows your needs before you ask him. When you think about needs, needs are what life is. I need air, I need water, I need food. But what else do I need as a human? Amen. I need love. I need kindness. I need companionship. I need dreams. I need a will. I need passion. You know, all the things that make me a full, complete human being. Think of, we could go on bringing up needs for hours, probably. And our Father knows them all. The ones especially for you. A father, as we would define it, is a provider, a protector, an instructor, and a leader. But he's more than that. He loves unconditionally. He encourages. He shares his thoughts. He is loyal. He is forgiving. He is faithful, inspiring, dutiful, intelligent, courageous, and kind. As Jesus said, the Father knows what we need before we ask him. And those are our needs. We need a father like him. Do we seek our needs in him? Do we seek and find all important things that are like those needs in him? Or, and a lot, we can always say this, that we think we know what our needs are and it is enough. Or are we continuing to seek our needs in him? When Jesus tells us pray like this, when he opens Our Father, in a world at a time when no one ever called God his personal Father, he is saying to us, seek in him all that a father should give you if you had a great father. And now we do. So just in two words, in this prayer, Jesus has us dying to pray, right? It's just brilliant. It's brilliant. Let's pray ourselves. Father, thank you for our time together and for impressing upon us through our Lord the words that are so necessary and important as we seek you, our Father, seeking you in prayer, seeking you in the word that you have given us, that you have inspired and given us, that speaks of you, that we may see you, our Father, as a person, our Father, and that we are your sons and daughters and heirs of life. May we find you, Father, more and more as we continue in our journey, never neglecting, never, or hopefully, and if we do go to a far land, that we return and know that you will lovingly forgive us. Thank you, Father, for all you are. In Christ's name, amen.